Now, a very warm welcome to everyone who's here tonight. We're very glad to see you. Thank you for taking the time to come along. It seems like the weather is getting better as the week goes by, and so you're doing very well to continue in your attendance and come along each evening rather than sitting around the barbecue. Well done, and thank you for your interest in God's precious word. Please remember the final evening tomorrow, Friday evening at 8 p.m., and it will be the last in this little series on Genesis. If you're able to come along just for one last evening, you'll be made most welcome. And if you can encourage others to come for that last night, we will be very glad to see them with us. Now, please turn to the Word of God once again, this time in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we're continuing our studies in Genesis. We called it Essentials for Earthlings from the Primitive Period. We've been trying to get back to the beginning and learn vital things for those of us who were made from the ground. Earthlings, that is exactly what we are. We thought about foundations in chapter 1. We thought about fellowship, chapter 2 and 3. Family, chapter 4 and 5. And this evening, because we've been doing so well at not finishing two chapters, we'll look at chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, four chapters this evening, and we are thinking about flood. Genesis 6 and verse number 8, please. Or verse 7 for connection. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. Now come to chapter number, verse 22, just at the end of the chapter. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, and so on. Verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 5, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Come down with me, please, to verse number 17. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills, that's important, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, and so on. Verse 24, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Chapter 8, verse 1, and God remembered Noah. Come with me, please, to verse 2. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and so on. Verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Now, verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven. Verse 8, also he sent forth a dove. Verse 9, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Come with me, please, to verse 15. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. Come with me to verse number 20, chapter 8, verse 20. Noah is out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Come with me into chapter 9. Chapter 9, and the requirements from God are set out in the first seven verses for life on the new earth. In verse number 8, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature. Verse number 11, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood, to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. Come with me, we're nearly there, don't worry, to verse number 20, chapter 9, verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. We know the Lord will bless his word as we've read it together. And as we spend a little time this evening studying this vitally important passage of Holy Scripture. Before we get into any of this, I am not unaware of the fact that there are big problems for some people, even professing believers, with the matter of creation in Genesis chapter 1, I am not oblivious to the fact that many of you younger believers will meet many professing Christians who do not have the same view as maybe your parents or the people in your assembly do in relation to the matter of the flood. You will meet people with all kinds of different ideas. The first thing I want to look at, and I just want to address a couple of these things, just two of these things, before we say some practical things, is this. Is it just a legend? Is it just a myth? Is it some kind of poetry? Is it some kind of allegory? Are we foolish? Are we some kind of idiots for taking this as literal human history? I did point out in the creation story, and it's no different here when you come to Genesis 6 through to Genesis 9, that it is full of markers of Hebrew narrative. That is, in Hebrew literature, there are various ways that writers can set out and make clear little nuances that we don't see in English. I am writing history here, I am writing narrative here, I am not writing poetry. And this little section is absolutely full of them. The other thing you will notice is that dates and time periods are given specifically, not vaguely. This series of chapters is absolutely full with different periods of time and different dates and different focuses of attention chronologically, and that is fully the intention of the author to make us take this as a historical narrative. If you're concerned whether it's a legend, the last and most important thing I would say to you is this. Your Savior, the Lord Jesus, believed it was history. For in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus references this as literal history and bases some of his teaching upon it. Not only that, if you turn across to Peter. Peter, one of the apostles, he quotes it extensively, both in 1 Peter and in 2 Peter. He extensively refers to this incident, and he does so referring to it as history, not legend. In fact, Peter's whole argument about it being an illustration of the way God judges the world falls apart if this is simply a myth. He says that this historical event is proof now that God intervenes in human history. So if you're in any way a believer who loves the Lord Jesus, if you're in any way a believer who wants to follow apostolic teaching per Acts 2 verse 42, you will never countenance the idea that this is myth or legend. There's something else that we need to address. We've thought about, is it a legend? Here's another thing. Is it local? Is it local? I'm interested in that. You know, a growing number of commentaries, as we move through the generations, as we move through the centuries, a growing number of commentaries that you will read will delight in telling you that actually Noah's flood was just confined to a little patch of ground somewhere out there in the Turkey area. That's the only place that God judged. And really, we can't believe the idea, surely, that the whole earth was covered by waters. And you, young Christian, will be challenged by many people who profess to be saved, who will tell you that this is nothing but a local flood. Now, what do we say about that? Well, the first thing you will notice, and I did try to emphasize it a little bit as we went through the reading, is the universal language that is employed throughout the flood narrative. 51 times we have the word earth, planet earth. Not only the word earth, but 36 times we have the word every, not just some. And 29 times we have the word all. It's universal language. Now, some very clever people who like to look up Hebrew lexicons, they will say to you, and they would say to me, and hopefully nobody here is thinking this right now, but you know, that word earth, for planet earth, it can also mean the land, like the land of Canaan, or Scotland, or Northern Ireland. And you know, really, you can't read too much into this, because maybe we should just have a narrow interpretation. Now, the universal language blows that out of the water, but just look at a couple of verses with me very quickly so that I can prove this to you from the Bible, and we can be done with it and move on to things that will edify our souls. If you look at Genesis 6 and verse number 6, it repented the Lord that he had made mankind, is the word there, humanity on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, humanity, mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth. Both mankind and beast. The writer, guided by the Holy Spirit, is going out of his way to make clear God's judgment was on all humanity, mankind, not just some men. So this is global. Look with me in chapter 7, please, for another proof text, just so you're clear about this. Chapter 7, verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. The whole heaven, by the way, mark that. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died. Now, You'll notice, please, that it says there very clearly that the waters went 15 cubits above the high hills. Now, even if this was local, confined to the Turkey area, the mountains of Ararat, where the ark rested, we're all agreed on that, it was in that mountain range, the mountains there are 17,000 feet high at their highest point. Now, in order to get water that would cover those mountains, 17,000 feet high, with 15 cubits above them, you would need to cover the whole globe. I mean, I'm not a scientist, but I know this. Water will seek the lowest place, won't it? Water's not going to hang up there in space. And here is the wonderful thing that God is making clear to us, that if it was the highest mountains covered plus 15 cubits, inevitably, the whole globe had to be covered. Now, if you're still not happy with that, you just need to think about this. And I'm serious now. This is an important point. If you believe it's a local flood, you make God a liar. Why? In Genesis 9, the Lord makes a covenant, and the Lord says, and we did touch on it, the Lord says, I will never, never do this again. I'll never do this again. I think there have been quite a lot of local floods down through the generations, brothers and sisters. There's a very famous one in China, 1887, and the Yellow River flood in that year wiped away at least 1 million people. They're maybe thinking it might even have been 2 million people. They're not quite sure. It was so long ago. But at least 1 million just wiped away in a flood. And, well, if God said, I won't bring local floods anymore, he's lied in his covenant in Genesis 9, hasn't he? You see, he was only referring to that particular area. You know, it's only that area around Turkey he was saying that he'll never bring a flood again. Well, I think I read in the news, and maybe, I know you can't trust the news, and there's all this stuff called fake news, but in 2023, there were floods in Turkey. Remember the earthquake? Just after that, there was floods, and 21 people perished in the floods. So if you're all at all interested in maintaining God's honor and standing for the fact that our God is not a liar, brothers and sisters, just be happy with what the Bible says. Stop trying to shoehorn and crowbar science into your Bible. Just be content to rest on the Word of God. I don't know how it all works, but I know this. I would sooner trust the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God than the views and theories and thoughts of scientists, which inevitably change every 50, 100, 150 years. There is always a change in scientific theory, but praise God, this book has lasted all the years, and when we get to glory and we're round the feet of the Savior in heaven, all the words of this book will just say the same thing. Isn't that a great thing, brothers and sisters, just to have simple confidence in your Bible? Now, it's not a legend. It's not local. One thing I'll not touch tonight too much, but you go and enjoy, and I know you do enjoy, it's all about the Lord, isn't it? It's all about the Lord Jesus, this story. It's great. You dear folk now, I know some of you men, you'll have a great little 3 points for a gospel message right from this section of Scripture. You keep preaching it. Don't you worry about the folk that say, God only intended to save 8 people. Don't you worry. You're preaching in the New Testament era. And in the New Testament area, you've got a great verse there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and God desires the salvation of all men, not just 8. So don't you worry now about preaching from the story of Noah. You keep at it. You keep preaching your great gospel messages from this story. And brothers and sisters, it is a lovely thing to just stop and think about an ark there out on the oceans, out on the deeps, and all the floods crashing down upon it. And you and I, who are saved by the grace of God, we just stand back and say, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Bear all my ill for me. Brothers and sisters, it's a great thing just to see the Lord Jesus in this whole story of Noah. Now, we need to get on to some more practical things, and I want to just encourage your heart with a few thoughts from this section all about the flood. I want to think about 4 features of the man who faced the flood. You say, well, we won't face the flood. You're right. Although the scientists would have us believe climate change soon, there'll be flooding everywhere, and maybe here in Ballymena, you'll be wading around before too long, I don't know. But, even though we will never face a global flood of God's judgment, we're saved by God's grace, I hope you are at least, we're saved by God's grace on the road to glory, the fire and the torment my eye will never see. But brothers and sisters, there's plenty of floods come into our lives. I'm speaking metaphorically, plenty difficult circumstances, plenty times there is that which sweeps into our circumstances and we hardly know how we will stand on our own two feet. And I would love us just to look at this man who faced the flood and see four things about him, and then we will be done. The first thing I want you to notice is here is Noah and he is walking before the flood. He's walking before the flood. You say, what's he doing? What do you mean he's walking? Is he trying to keep his step count up? Or is he interested in shedding a few pounds? Some of us could do with that. Is he interested in taking out a dog for the walk? No! Noah has something far grander in mind when I talk about Noah walking. It says this, Noah walked with God. He walked with God. Now that's special. You know, Noah was born about 126 years after the death of Adam. Noah was born about 69 years after the departure of Enoch. And even though Noah never knew those men, and even though he never spoke to those men, I am positive that Lamech, Noah's father, would speak about his granddaddy Enoch, and even speak about their ultimate father Adam. I'm sure they would tell the story of the day that Adam died. 930 years he lived. I'm sure as Noah grew up as a boy, and I don't know in those days, were you still a boy when you're 100 years old? I don't know. But when he was still just a lad in those times, I would say Noah heard all the stories. Aye, we stood at the graveside. And as we laid to rest the sacred remains of the first man sculpted, made in the image of God, we raised a strain. Oh, it maybe wasn't in the sweet by and by. I don't know what they sang and what note they raised whenever Adam's body was laid into the ground. But I know this, the story of his life and the story of his passing, it would have been talked about in all the generations after. I would say that Noah grew up on the stories of his great-granddad. Who was his great-granddad? Enoch. I'm sure they told him, Noah, you see your great-granddad? Something amazing happened. He got a taste of the Garden of Eden, and he realized that like Adam, I don't need to just exist. I could walk with God. Recover some of what was going on in Eden's garden. And just as God came in the cool of the day, you know, Enoch, he had such a relationship with God. Him and God went together. And you know, son, Noah, he disappeared one day. You know what we believe, Noah? We believe God took him straight to heaven. Noah, we don't really understand it all. We've not got our heads around it all. And we've not worked it all out, but we believe this. Enoch went to glory without dying. And this was the mark of his life. He walked with God. I would say, whatever he heard, as Noah grew older, he decided this. I am not just going to muddle through this life. I am not just going to get along and carry on like everybody else. He decided, I'll walk with God. Now, dear Christian, have you heard the stories? Oh, have you heard the stories of people 2, 3, 4, 5 generations ago in our country? Sacrifices they made. Messages they preached, things they stood for. I tell you, Funerals that are never forgotten. Coffins that were lowered. And people thought, will there ever be a man of God like that again? People like Charles Spurgeon on a horse-drawn carriage taken through London. The streets full in that capital city of England, with people weeping and wailing that the Prince of Preachers was to be laid in the ground. I would love it here if there'd be a young Christian man, a young Christian woman, who would catch a little glimpse of the glory that can be had for those who walk with God. I'd love it if there would be somebody here who would catch this evening just a little smell, just a little sense of the sense of destiny and purpose that God has for your life, that you were put here for more than Instagram and money making and nice houses. There's something bigger, there's something better, and it's to live for Christ. You say, what was the mark of this man? Look at his testimony, please. Look at his testimony. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. It says there that this man, he found grace. He found grace. We are never going to be anything for God but for the grace of God. Not only did he find grace, what is the other part of his testimony? Verse 9, he was just. He was right with God and living right for God. Look at verse 9 again. It says he was perfect. It means he was blameless. It is the word that is used for an animal that is being taken to the altar and it is without blemish. Same word. The idea is this, not that Noah was perfect, that he'd never sinned, but because he found grace the day he trusted God, Noah from that point on, no one could point the finger. His neighbors all knew, this is a man in touch with God. You know, brothers and sisters, it really matters what our neighbors think of us. It will not do to come into the meeting and act like some holy man. And on the street where I live, my name is Mud. That will not do now. We cannot act as if we're nearly in glory when we're at the meetings. And in our own street, nobody knows whether when we open our mouth we'll tell the truth or we'll lie. Noah was not just right inwardly with God, he was right outwardly with the people round about. Reputation matters. You young believers, I've heard some preachers and they say, it doesn't matter what people think of you. I know what they mean by that, right? You don't live your life for other people. We know that. We live for the eye of God. But it really does matter what people think of you in this life. If they think you're a crook, you will not do much for the Lord. There are things that you can do in the workplace or at school or at university, and it can tarnish your testimony for years to come. And sometimes it is the case in the past, brothers and sisters, that we have turned a blind eye. And people who were not qualified or suitable to be representatives of God's people have been recognized as such when there was dishonesty and crookedness in the background. This man's testimony was right. That's what it looks like when you walk with God. It's not just an exciting thing of, I get emotional and I go to meetings and I sing, it's good to be here, and I feel great at the meeting. It is a practical thing that works out in my life. Has to be. You'll notice not only the testimony here, but you'll notice his trade. You say, what was his trade? We don't really know. in this sense. Oh, I'm sure he was handy with his hands, for reason I'll say, but the big thing that we know about Noah and his occupation and his vocation was this. He was a preacher. You turn across to 2 Peter and you'll find this. He was a preacher of righteousness. In fact, the Word of God says that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, preaching to those people who were standing in front of him. Now, the amazing thing about this is that we don't have one recorded sermon that Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, and yet we don't know a thing that he said. Maybe it's teaching us this. While it is vitally important what we say when we preach, it is also vitally important who we are. The focus is on Noah's character, not on the great words and sermon that came out of his mouth. Now, it's vital that we say the right things and we put it across in a scriptural way. Of course it is. But mind you, character matters. People make the mistake sometimes of assuming that spiritual gift equals godliness. You ever caught yourself doing that? Listening to an amazing preacher, captivated by the way that the thing is put across, good material, solid stuff, and thinking in our heads, oh, he must be such a Christ-like person. You know what I've discovered, brothers and sisters? I've not lived very long, but I've discovered this. It's possible to be one of the greatest preachers that human beings have ever listened to, and yet be absolutely corrupt inside. How many tragedies, not just in assembly circles, how many tragedies in the evangelical world have you come across and been brokenhearted by? Of people who seem to be mighty vessels that God was using, and behind the scenes, there was a secret life. Something shameful, something scandalous, something disgraceful. And the day it came out, it nearly undid all the good they'd ever done. Character matters. But it does tell me this, brothers and sisters. Noah was a preacher. Noah was a preacher. You know, I want to, in this day where we are falling out of love with preaching, to once again remind you that the biblical method from Genesis through to Revelation of divine truth being communicated is through preaching. Preaching. You, if you're interested at all in how the gospel spread in the book of the Acts, and you take a little look through, just you underline every time you find them preaching. It was God's priority method. Noah didn't say to the people, can you come round to my house and we're going to have a little study group and you can give me your ideas and I'll give you mine and we'll have a chat about it. Is that what Paul did? Oh, I know there's times Paul had a discussion with interested souls. Personal discussion with interested souls is a good thing. But there is no substitute for the heralding forth of God's truth to a gathered audience in a setting where for a minute or two at least, they listen without speaking back. It's a scriptural thing. It's a good thing. Now, I know the problem is, in my culture, my generation downwards, the difficulty is this. It's not socially polite anymore. Like what I'm doing tonight, not polite. You cannot just stand up in front of a group of people and say to them, this is it. Like it or not, this is it. This is the Word of God. You can't do it. It's rude. And I would just say to the young people, We do not go on about preaching, and we do not hold up preaching as an important thing because we enjoy doing it. Ah, there's many a time I would love to sit down and just have a chat with you instead of doing this. Many a time it would take the burden off not to forthrightly declare God's truth. The problem is this, brothers and sisters, it's biblical. And more than Noah, our Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher. He stood and he preached to people. That's what it says. And in an age where everything is relative and people sometimes are getting the idea they would rather have discussion groups about the gospel, let us be those who remind our hearts that the biblical way is the preaching of the word of God. Now, brothers and sisters, you'll not only notice that this man who walked with God, he had a testimony, he had a trade, he had a task that he was busy with, What was his task? He's going to build. This man is going to get busy and he is going to build something he's never seen before. Something that I'm sure his mind could hardly imagine. He's about to build a massive ark. He didn't even know what an ark was, I'm sure, when God first explained it. And it's a good thing God gave the dimensions and told them what to use. But Noah was sent forth to build. That was his big task. He was to build. I would say there's a lot of preparation involved there. I don't think when God said to him, "You're going to build this," on day one, that was him like putting the thing together. No way. I'm not practical, but I have enough brain cells to understand this. If you're going to build with wood, you would need to cut some trees down, wouldn't you? Like, you would need to go away and find a forest and get the right tree, gopher wood. Not just any tree, Noah, the gopher wood. There was a reason for that. And cut those down, strip them, get them the right way. I would guess there was a whole lot of preparatory work involved before he could put one thing together for God, before he could even start building. Huge amount of preparation. Now, brothers and sisters, I know you maybe want to be an accountant, or you maybe want to be a businessman, or you maybe want to be a scientist. I would love you to realize in the meeting tonight, God has made you a builder. He's made you a builder. 1 Corinthians 3, we are supposed to be building into the assembly. You do know that, don't you? You dear young believers especially. Like, the assembly is not just there to make you feel good. The assembly's not just there to make you feel like you're having a nice time. You do understand that you're supposed to contribute to the assembly. You do understand that you're meant to be building in something to the assembly, using the spiritual gifts God has given you, using your time, using your resources for the furtherance of the work of God in that place. Are you building? What are you building? Like, in the last 2 weeks, what have you contributed to the assembly here? What have you contributed? It will take a lot of preparatory work, you know that. You young men, we used to get told when we were young that you should prepare for the breaking of bread. Do you prepare for the breaking of bread? You say, what do you mean, prepare for the breaking of bread? I mean this. That through the week, as you do your daily readings, because I'm sure you read your Bible every day, as you do your daily readings, it'd be a great thing if you were just looking every day for a little thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd be a great thing, right? Just one little thought. Doesn't need to be clever. Doesn't need to be alliterated. Doesn't need to be something that nobody's ever thought about before, right? But just one little thing in your reading, just about the Lord Jesus. And if you did that every day, you see, by the time Saturday night comes, you would have six little thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Now, you know what that means? If you ponder those things, Come Sunday morning at the breaking of bread, right? You don't have to sit there and go, oh, I better try and stay awake, you know, they're going on a bit. And you wouldn't have to go, what would I ever say anyway, because I can't talk like they talk, right? You would have, in your notebook or even in your mind, six little things about the Lord Jesus, and you can even pick and choose one of them and stand up. I'm sure he'd be nervous the first time. It's a nerve-wracking thing. You could stand up and just for 30 seconds or even less, tell God on behalf of all the saints that one little thing you've enjoyed about his son. Might just be, I'm so glad that you died for me. That's a start, at least, eh? Nobody will be cross. Nobody will be cross. You know what I've discovered, you young men? And maybe you know this already, and maybe everybody's good at it here, I don't know. But I've discovered this, that when a young man plucks up the courage with the help of the Spirit of God to do that, right, even it's 20 seconds, it changes the whole tone of the breaking of bread. Suddenly, you know, there'll be a tear appearing in the eye of some person sitting on the other side. There'll be big amens. Sometimes when us older folk pray, everybody's like, if I say amen, will he stop, you know? If we say enough amens, will he actually land the plane? Because we circle round and round, and there is something refreshing. There is something lovely about just a person who's in love with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, standing up and saying something thankful to God about it. Don't be scared. Just you do that. And that would be something to contribute. I gave you some other examples the other day. What about the private things you can contribute to Assembly Fellowship? There's plenty of that. Oh, here's an old brother, and he's lost his wife. And you know he's not great at, like, practical things in the kitchen. And you say, do you know what? I could make him a little dinner on a plate. And I could take it round to his house, and he wouldn't have to make any tea that night. Oh, you say, that's a silly thing, you know. Like, what would you say that from the platform for? You have no idea how much that could mean to some lonely believer. You, dear brothers and sisters, whether it's a public thing that everybody sees or whether your abilities are more in the private sphere, I would say this to you. Make sure you're building. Make sure you're going in for the thing. Now, he built according to the pattern. Like, he didn't just go, oh, what do I think the thing should look like, and then do whatever he felt like. And you know here in Ballymena Gospel Hall that when it comes to building into the assembly, you don't just do whatever you feel like. Like, oh, my contribution is I'm good at acrobatics, so at the breaking of bread, I'll stand on my head. Oh. And just the same, like, you know, I knew a man in South Africa, and he was excellent at the electric guitar, and he wanted to play the electric guitar in the meeting. And the difficulty is this, brothers and sisters, we're meant to be contributing according to the pattern, according to the pattern. So that means we find all the things we're told to do in the New Testament, and we focus on doing those things, because that's the pattern. You see, Noah was told, some people have this idea, that if the scripture doesn't condemn a thing, right, then you could do it. Like, as long as there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou shalt not do this, right, then that's a valid thing to do. I'd love you just to ponder, is that the right way to interpret the Bible? I'll prove it to you from this story. So, when God told Noah, build the ark, he said, build it of gopher wood. Now, he didn't then go, thou shalt not build it of oak, thou shalt not build it of fir, thou shalt not build it of cypress, thou shalt not build it from pine. He just said, thou shalt do this, and by commanding it to be done like that, implied was that that is the only way you're meant to do it. You understand? So we should not just assume that because there is not a list of prohibitions in relation to a thing, that it's all okay. That particularly applies to the thorny issue of this that I just referenced a second ago. When God calls for praise in his gathered people in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, he tells us to what? He tells us to sing his praise. Have I read that right? I think it does say that. It says, sing. When I go to 1 Corinthians 14, where the pattern is laid out for a local gathering, it says there that some brother will give out a psalm and they would sing it. That's what they do. I will sing with the Spirit, Paul says. I will sing with the understanding also. So, God has called us to sing his praise. He didn't give you a big list going, don't play a guitar to my praise. Don't play the drums to my praise. Don't play the organ to my praise. He didn't do that. He just said, sing to my praise. But implicit in the command to do it that way, brothers and sisters, is a prohibition on any other clever way that I might dream up of doing it. Now, the fact that it was done accompanied by some of those things in Old Testament times is neither here nor there. In the Old Testament times, they also killed animals in relation to the worship of God. But I think you'd be horrified if I said on Sunday morning, I'm bringing a lamb and I might cut its throat in front of everybody just to talk about the Passover a little bit. Brothers and sisters, I think you'd understand that we build according to the pattern. And despite the pressure from an ungodly world, and despite the fact that I'm sure everybody thought Noah was nuts, he invested everything in building for God. He was walking before the flood. My time has disappeared. I will outline the rest and I will stop. He was not only walking before the flood, he was waiting in the flood. He was waiting in the flood. Now, mind you, waiting in the flood is easier when you've been walking with God before the flood. When the difficulties in life come, when suddenly you're waiting on things to ease, when you receive a diagnosis, when bad things are happening in the family, when career goes down the drain, when finances dissolve, those things will always be, I won't say easier to handle because they're never easy. Those things are more manageable if you've been walking with God beforehand. He was walking before the flood. Now he's waiting in the flood. He's in the ark. You'll notice he was a man of duty and yet he still ended up in a flood. I know the waters didn't touch him, but I'd say, if you wanted to be on that ark in the darkness for a year and a bit, getting tossed up and down with the storm coming down and the wind blowing and all the rest of it, do you think it was fun? Do you think it was nice? Do you think it was like a cruise? Brothers and sisters, it was miserable. Noah was miserable in the flood. And yet he'd been so obedient. Everything God said, he did. You get that four times in the Noah story. You young people can find it. Four times, it says, he did everything he was told. I wonder if there's a believer here tonight and you did everything the Word of God required of you, and yet you still ended up on the thorniest of roads. And you still ended up with tremendous pressure bearing down upon you. I just want to encourage you and say, do not fall for this prosperity gospel idea that if you live right before God, you'll never experience difficulties and trials. Don't believe the lie that if you obey God, you'll be healthy, wealthy, happy until you get to heaven. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't work like that. And the godliest of believers, Noah, he's out in a boat at sea in the flood. The disciples, let us cross over to the other side. But Lord, there's going to be a storm. I know, but I'll get you through. Paul, how are you getting to Rome? Through shipwreck. That's how I'm getting to Rome. Even the godliest of believers faced awful things. You'll notice, please, that once he's waiting in this flood, it would have seemed to him like there was no direction. In the plans for the ark, did you notice something? There's no space for the oars. There's no place for a sail, no mast. There's not a rudder. The ark is completely directionless. It is built for flotation, not for navigation. And it's all at sea. Mind you, there's been times in my little life, and I would guess in yours too, if you've lived at all, where you've nearly felt like you're all at sea. And it seems like there is no direction or purpose, and that everything is bleak. It's hard to know what to do in those moments. Remember, Abraham and Sarah made a fatal mistake in a moment like that. No child, waiting, 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 waiting. Here's Hagar. We could do that. Brothers and sisters, we must resist the urge. I know it's hard, I know it's painful, but in times of difficulty, for reaching for an outboard motor. Because what you might find is this: it takes you to places you never wanted to be. And all the while, though it seemed you were without direction and without purpose, floating on the sea of life, God's hand was upon you. He sitteth o'er the water flood. Brothers and sisters, God is still on the throne. And though it doesn't feel like it at times, oh, I tell you, it was not only the direction that was a problem. It was dark. It was dark. Wasn't God gracious to tell him to build a window? Just a little bit of air. Just a little bit of light. As he's waiting in the flood. We've been there, haven't we? Some of you, dear saints, you've gone through trials and difficulties, and there have been things in the midst of difficulties, God has just given you a tiny chink of light. A little breath of fresh air. It didn't take the whole thing away. You were still all at sea. In the darkness, in the difficulty, but maybe through a hymn, maybe through a visit from a believer, maybe through something that happened one Lord's Day, you just got a window. And you were so grateful for it. Wasn't God gracious to give him a window in the flood? Here he is. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. And he waited many days. You know, the whole time he was on that boat, he got no word of revelation from God. Not one thing. Noah, I hope you were reading your Bible before, because you're getting nothing when you're there. He got nothing. I know dear believers, and they said to me this, when they were going through horrible, difficult circumstances, do you know what they felt sometimes? They could hardly open the book. And it seemed to them like the heavens were brass. Mind you, that's when it matters that you were walking with God beforehand, doesn't it? It really matters then. He waited a long time and he had no idea when the thing was going to end. But I just draw this to your attention. I need to move on from it. It did end, brothers and sisters. He was at sea for a year and a bit and tossed up and down, blown by the winds, felt the pelt of the storm upon the ship. And yet, there was a day, brothers and sisters, when the thing came to rest. There was a day when he was guided by God to lift the covering off. There was a day when he looked out and the sun broke through and the rainbow was in the clouds and there stretching out before him was something new, was something wonderful. I say to you, dear Christian, now I know it's easy for me to say, it's totally different when you're waiting in the flood. I say to you, dear Christian, your flood will have an end. It will end now. Suffering for the Christian is not forever. It's not forever. Oh, I don't have a word from the Lord, just like Noah. I don't have a word from the Lord saying how long you'll be in that flood. I don't even know if the flood will end before you go to glory, but I know this, that with Christ, there's coming a day when your little ark of faith will rest on the mountains, and the covering will be lifted off, and you'll open your eyes. You'll see something better than an earth that's been transformed by the flood. Ah, when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. And brothers and sisters, there is coming a day when we'll leave this sad old world behind. We have been walking before the flood, waiting in the flood. He's worshiping after the flood. He builds an altar. That's the priority. And tragically, I hardly even want to say it, he wanders in spite of the flood. And at the very end, the man who had been so much for God, he shames himself, embarrasses himself, and the last 300 years of his life is just a blank. I'll say a thing and then I'll stop. I was preaching in South Africa and a man from Northern Ireland was in the audience. I didn't know him at all. Never met him. And I was preaching on 2 Timothy 4. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He came up to me afterwards, limping up to me. Big tall man, struggling with his walk. He said to me, I grew up in Northern Ireland. I was taken to gospel meetings every Sunday. He says, as soon as I was old enough, I went to Queen's University to get away from home. And as soon as I graduated, I emigrated to South Africa. I wanted to get away from the gospel. He said, once I got here, I did well professionally. I was managing a mine. I'd studied engineering, and I got ahead. I did well. He says, but I made a mess of my life. He explained a few things that had happened and just how messed up his life had become. He turned 55, and he was diagnosed with early onset Parkinson's disease. It's moving very fast on him. At the beginning of the COVID lockdown, he picked up his Bible he'd received as a Sunday school prize. Sitting in his room in the lockdown with a whole mess of family circumstances, he opened his Bible. I think it was Isaiah 53, I'm just trying to remember. And sitting in his room with that little Bible, he was saved. He stood with me weeping. His health is not good now. And the tears were running down his face. And you know what he said to me? He says, I've made a mess of everything up until now. I've got one desire. I said, what's that? He says, it's the thing that you're preaching about today, 2 Timothy 4. He says, I just want to finish strong. You know, I got a WhatsApp message just a few months ago. And the man's just got baptized and received into Assembly Fellowship. The messiness of his life, he's sorted out by God's grace. And he's now sitting breaking bread every Sunday. He wants to finish strong. I see older believers here, and I salute you, because you've done something we who are younger have never done. Here you are, still going on for the Lord, still maintaining your testimony before men, still putting God first, still prioritizing the things of God. Here you are, being an example to all of us. We salute you, those who are younger. But I'm sure it's a desire not just in your heart, but in our hearts too, who are younger. We just want to finish strong. Don't be like Noah. Don't get to the end and make the rest of your life a blank. Don't get to the end and do something so out of character. Brothers and sisters, let us hear from my friend out there who came from this land. And by God's grace, may God give us help to finish strong. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray.